All right, we're going to continue our series that I've entitled A Scriptural Look at Calvinism. It's a very popular teaching these days. I see a lot of it popping up on Facebook and so forth. And yet I think there's some misconceptions about that teaching. I don't think it squares with Scripture, what they teach. And so this is our fourth lesson examining the first of the scriptural, first of the tenets of Calvinism, and that is represented by the TULIP acronym. The first one is total depravity. We've been looking at total depravity. You say, why so much time on this particular aspect of Calvinism? And I talk about this. It is the foundation of Calvinism. I mean, if you don't believe this particular tenet, there's no reason to even consider the others. And so that's why I want us to spend some time on it. The idea of total depravity in the minds of Calvinists is that that mankind, every person born in a sinful state from Adam, is completely unable to do anything spiritually good, totally incapable of even understanding the things of God, including the gospel. They teach that an unsaved person cannot even understand the gospel, no spiritual concepts. That unsaved people are spiritually dead, leaving them incapable of doing anything. They are slaves to the sin nature, leaving them exactly how you would describe them. They only follow the dictates of that sin nature. And so they believe that you cannot even exercise faith, that you're incapable of exercising faith in an unregenerate state. So they believe that a person must be regenerated by God. And again, that's God's choice totally. That's the second aspect of unconditional election. And then once you're regenerated and you have new life, then you are able, as you're given the gift of God, you're given the gift of exhibiting faith. And so that's what they've been teaching. Calvinists, we've already looked at those two points. We looked at the fact that regeneration does not precede faith. In fact, it's the exact opposite. When you read the Scriptures, anytime you see regeneration, given life, new life, eternal life, it comes because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And we looked at the fact that faith is not a gift. It's not the gift of God. We looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and saw that that's the case. So those are not spiritual accurate ideas. The last two lessons we've been looking at one of the main proof texts of total depravity in the Calvinist eyes, and that's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, which talks about there's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, there's none who does anything good, and so forth. And you have to examine those verses in the context of the entire section, which is starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and going all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And so that's what we did. And that makes it very clear in that passage that all men are sinners, both Jew and Gentile. And certainly it makes it clear that we're incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot attain a righteous standing before God in ourselves. And that's what it says. But it does not teach that all people are incapable of even knowing God. In fact, the passage itself makes it very clear that you can know God, and that in throughout history that's been the case, because God has made Himself known. He's made Himself known in people, and He's made Himself known to people. And we talk about the various ways. Our very makeup as body, soul, and spirit created in the image of God. We have a spirit that enables us to know God. The creation itself is a revelation of God, including His divine attributes are seen by the things that He has made, so that all people are left without excuse. And so we're all accountable to God. When it says without excuse, that you're accountable to God for your own choices. Now, that cannot be the case if God chooses who will and who will not believe, or God chooses who will and who will not be saved. So it makes it very evident that each person has to make their own choice whether they're going to hear and believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ and believe God. The Gentiles, it describes in that passage, and people today, he says they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful to Him as God. They turned from Him, from worshiping God, the Creator, to worshiping the creation. They worshiped idols instead. They made that choice. It says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In fact, it says they even knew the righteous judgment of God of what that would come upon them, that it made no difference to them. So it's not that they couldn't know, they could. It's just that they rejected. And that's the key thing. The Jews, God's chosen people, had a great advantage over Gentiles, and that they were given one other aspect of how, in fact, two other aspects of how God made himself known to them, and that was primarily the scriptures. To them were entrusted or committed the oracles of God. That word means the utterances of God. God gave them his word. The Old Testament scriptures, written in Hebrew because it was primarily to that people, contains the law of God. The Psalms are the wisdom of God. And the prophets, the will and the warnings of God, were all given to the people of Israel so that they could know. So they had an even fuller and a clearer revelation of God than even the Gentiles did. Now, the Gentiles are still without excuse, but goodness, the Jews are even more so having the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to look in more detail at God's dealings with the Jews and looking at that in regard to this teaching of Calvinism, particularly total depravity. Again, they had the Jews had the same manifestations from God that the Gentiles had. Their human makeup, the creation, and then the inborn conscience. We have an inborn conscience that lets us know. We've got to talk about that. And then they have the Word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, there is one other thing that was given to them, one other way that God made himself known to them, that was even, it went hand in hand with the written Word, and this is the living Word. Hebrews chapter 1, look at the first two verses. As the writer to the Hebrews, and again, that's who this is addressed to, is Hebrews, Jews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, or literally, in his Son. The one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom also he made the worlds. God spoke to Israel in his Son. And in fact, he continues to speak to us today in that same way, does he not? Because we have the record in the New Testament scriptures of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a testimony to us as well. But the Jews had that additional revelation. He spoke to them in his Son. He was sent specifically, we're told, in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, says he was a minister to the circumcision. All right. His ministry was directed specifically to Israel. He says, I have not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was sent, it says in Romans 15, to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers. So you've got the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, just his presence, but also the things that he taught them while he was here upon this earth were directed specifically to them. God was declared. Look in John chapter 1. We're going to be in John primarily this morning, looking at the things that are said there concerning the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ to Israel. John chapter 1, verse 14. John's gospel opens up with describing the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word. In the beginning was or existed the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so that's him, the eternal Word of God. But verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. When the Son of God took a body of flesh and entered into this world, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? His glory. Now, he didn't shine and glow. That's not how, he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but not in normal life. But so we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, look at verse 18. The writer to John, in writing this gospel account, says, no one has seen God at any time. You cannot look upon God and live because of our sinfulness, okay? The only begotten Son, the one and only Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the word declared means to lead someone forth in such a way that you can see and know him. So what that says is when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he led forth the Father. He led forth God so that people could see and know that he is God, and who know what God is like. And so that's exactly what we see him doing. Look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this records something that took place the night of the last Passover that Jesus spent with his apostles. And Jesus tells them, and this is very disturbing to them, he tells them that night, I'm going away. I'm going to go away. In fact, he tells them in verse 3, he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And he says, I'm going to receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. He says, in the way you know. And Thomas, who had this moniker attached to him as Doubting Thomas, he wasn't any more doubtful than the rest of them. It's just that, he got that stuck on him. He asked a question. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says this in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you have seen him. Notice, if you have known me, what does that imply? You know the Father. Okay? And it says, from now on you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. Has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? That's what he came to do. He came to make God known to men. His presence here on this earth, his life, his ministry, his finished work of redemption is a demonstration of God. The nature, the character, the person, the work, the will, the wisdom of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So he asked the question, what does that mean? Could Israel have known that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Could they have known God? Was that possible? Or in their totally depraved state, were they incapable of doing so? You see, that's what Calvinism would teach. That total depravity says, no, they would not have been capable of knowing what Jesus taught or said, because the things that he taught were spiritual, and they could not know spiritual things. But look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, back up just a little bit. This is after Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he has declared that his hour has come. The very reason for why he came into the world, which is to go to the cross of Calvary, the time for that sufferings has come. And he warns them that they need to be aware of this. And he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I'm in the wrong place. Go to 45. He says, he who sees me sees him who sent me. Okay? I have come as a light into the world. Now, what do you use light for? What is its purpose? To see. You know, if you're in a dark room, what do? You turn on the light. So you don't, bump your shin or something on it when you're trying to walk across the room. You turn on the light so you can see, so you can know what's there. Jesus came for what purpose? As a what? As a light. He said, I'm the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says, I have come as a light into the world that for this purpose, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Okay? Those who are sinners, born of this world, sinners by nature, are we in darkness? Yes, we are. And that's one of the reasons that we look at Romans chapter 3 and what he's teaching in there, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We are spiritually blinded. We are in spiritual darkness. That's why none of us can, and none of us would, in and of ourselves, in a sense, seek after God. But can God make himself known to us? Can God give us light so that we can see and know? Yes. Even in our fallen state, that's the idea. And that's what Jesus came for. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And that's what he says over in verse 35. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, what does he say? Verse 40, 36. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. What does he call upon them to do? Believe. Believe, which means that they're fully capable of doing exactly that. So, look with me in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who is lame, been lame for 38 years, I believe. And They began to question him because it was the Sabbath day. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And so the Jewish rulers began to persecute and sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them with these words. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." When the Jews heard that, it says they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. There are those who claim Jesus never said he was God, never claimed deity. Yes, he did. When he used that simple statement, "My Father is working." You didn't call God my Father. What did he teach the Jews to pray? The prayer that was called, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Not my Father, but our Father. When you call him my Father, you're implying a level of intimacy and relationship that makes you equal with God. And so they were ready to kill him for that. And then he begins to testify to them. And look with me down at verse 33. Let's see, verse 31, excuse me. "If I bear witness of myself," he says, "my witness is not true." Now, what he means by that is, according to the law, how many witnesses did there have to be to verify something as being true? Two or three. Two or three witnesses. So that's what he's saying, is if I bear witness of myself, just me alone, you know, then you'll claim my witness is not true. But he says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, this is very likely he's referring to his Father. But he starts out with something else. What are the things that bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." He was a burning and a shining lamp. Not the light, a different word, the lamp. "And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Now, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, to point people to the one who truly was their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did the Pharisees, how did the rulers of the nation respond to John the Baptist? John was doing what? He's baptizing. It's baptism. Baptism of repentance. Calling upon Israel to repent, turn back to the Lord, turn their hearts back to the Lord. The Pharisees refused to be baptized by John. And it says in doing so, Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 35, Jesus says they rejected the will of God. So they rejected the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ for the most part. So that was one thing. John bore witness of me. Verse 36, "I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What kind of works could he do that indicated that he was sent from God? Well, miraculous healing of any and every disease you can imagine. Casting out demons, the authority and power over Satan's demons to cast them out, raise the dead, which he did at least three times. We know he raised at least three people from the dead. And yet they did not believe. In fact, what did they ask for? Give us a what? Give us a sign. You know, they had clearly the signs there, but they didn't believe the witness. These are works that the Father gave them to do. These are the works that only very God could do, and he did it, and yet they rejected that. Could you see from that this was the work of God? If you see a man raised from the dead, especially a man who's been dead for 4 days, he's already in the tomb, dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. What do you have to conclude from that? This is the work of God. This is the work of God. Verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me, but you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Look at another passage of Scripture. Look at John chapter 12 with me for just a second. I move too fast here. I've got something else I want to cover before I get to the words. Let's talk about the works for one more minute or two. John chapter 12, go down with me to verse 38. Again, these are words that Jesus spoke after his triumphal entry. He knows the cross is coming soon. And these are like the final opportunity to warn the people of Israel about what they're doing. And it says, Verse 37, although Jesus had done so many signs before them, what was the response? They did not believe in him. Now, some did. There are a few, and we'll talk about them as well. But the majority of the people in Israel, this is the multitude of Israel, did not believe in him. Now, look at the next verse. This is one of the things that Calvinists point to indicate, again, total depravity. He says, they did this, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And it talks about in Isaiah 53 how they did not esteem him, how they persecuted him, how they put him to death, how they did not value him at all. Look at verse 39. Therefore, it says, they could not believe. Now, see, now Calvinists will point at this one very quickly and say, they could not believe, because that fits in with their idea that if you're unregenerate, if you're unsaved, you're in your fallen sinful state, you're not capable of believing. But why couldn't they believe? Well, look, keep going with me. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. They could not believe. Why? Because they had been what? Blinded. Spiritually blinded by God. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. When it talks about God pronouncing blindness upon the people of Israel back in Isaiah's day, okay, that led eventually to the captivities. Jesus quotes it a couple of times here. It's referenced here in regard to Jesus' ministry. But they were blinded. Now, let's look at a companion passage. Keep your place in John and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We did a series on parables recently, and we talked a lot about this, and I just want to remind you a couple of things that we talked about in that series. This is where Jesus begins to speak to the people of Israel in parables, okay? This is where the parables really begin, is in Matthew 13. And we talked about the fact that the reason that he speaks to them in parables is because they had already rejected him. Okay? Pharisees were already plotting to destroy him. The majority in Israel, the majority in the cities where he did most of his major works, like Capernaum, those places, had already, they failed to believe, even though he'd done all those things there. And so the disciples, when he gives this parable, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now again, Calvinists would look at that and say, there you go. There's the elect and the non-elect right there. But that's not what this is teaching at all. This is Israel in particular we're looking at here, not people in general. But look at verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Now, that was the disciples. That was the apostles, okay? The disciples of Jesus, those who truly believed in him, the little flock. Whoever has more knowledge, more information, more truth is going to be given. He says, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? Even those who do not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I think that's a picture of what happened with Israel. Israel, did they have an opportunity to see and know God? Yes. Again, the conscience, the creation, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the works, the testimony of John, the list goes on and on of all the ways that they could know. How did they respond to those revelations from God of Himself? How did they respond to it? They rejected. They did not believe. They would not believe. It's not that they could not believe initially. They would not believe. They were given the opportunity. I think verse 12 says they were given the opportunity. He says, but now that they have rejected that, even what they have, the opportunity is going to be taken away from them. And from that point, the nation as a whole was blinded so that God's purpose of sending Jesus Christ to the cross to die for the sins of the whole world could be accomplished. Because God used Israel to crucify their Messiah and His Son, the Lord Jesus, for the sins of the whole world. And he says there, verse 13, therefore, that's why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. When they had the opportunity to see, they didn't see. He says, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They had the opportunity to hear, but they would not hear. Look at what Jesus says back in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, what does he say? Let him hear. You know, that's the idea. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so they would not hear. And we see that. Look in Matthew 23. We've looked at this passage before, but I would just want to stress what he's saying here in this passage. And this is the people of Israel, including their rulers that we've got in view here. But Jesus just stands over the city of Jerusalem and just he just mourns for them. He grieves for them. And he says in Matthew 23:37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And that's representative of the nation. He says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Well, that's the prophets sent to testify before them. How often I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What was God's will? What was God's desire? To gather Israel to himself and make them his own. But what was the problem? You were not willing. King James says, you would not. You see, that's why they eventually could not and sent Christ to the cross, because initially they would not believe. And that's what we see described here. Now go back with me to John chapter 5. Israel was not willing, and that's what we see brought out here. John chapter 5, talking about the testimony of the Father, verse 37 and 38. The problem was, in verse 38, you do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. Now, let's talk for just a second. Let's read verse 39 too. You search the Scriptures. Now, that's the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all they had at the time. He says, for in them you think you have eternal life. He says, these Scriptures, these are they which testify of me. Now, some people have no problem seeing Jesus in the New Testament, especially the four Gospels. That's his life, birth, life, death, and so forth. And even the writings of the epistles, that talks about the person of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And even the book of the Revelation is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So that's all about him. But what Jesus is saying is the Old Testament Scriptures are all about me too. Pictures, promises, prophecies, everything we find in the Old Testament points to Him. They testify of me. Look at verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now keep reading with me. He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, that could be several different things. That could be, you know, false prophets that will arise, false Christ. But it points to the future of what they will do in the future when the Antichrist, when the beast that rises up out of the sea comes, coming in his own name, they'll receive him much more easily than they would the Lord Jesus. He says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Here's the problem. They cared more about what men thought than what about God thought. That's who they wanted to please. He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. What was their attitude toward Moses? Did they almost revere him? Yeah. They talked about Moses. They talked about the law. He was held in high regard, but it says he's the one who accuses you. He's the one who accuses you. For if you believed Moses, what does it say? You would believe me, for he wrote about me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Could anybody have known that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures? Could they have known that? Well, were there people that knew that? Think about a man named Simeon. Jesus was brought as a baby to the temple to be presented to the Lord, okay? He was just an infant, and Simeon was there. Simeon was there in the temple, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for salvation. He had been told by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the salvation of God. And when he held that baby up in his arms, he recognized and knew that this is the one Now, he knew that, I think, from the Scriptures and from the leading of the Holy Spirit to see that. But look in John chapter 1. This keeps us close by here. John chapter 1. A lot of times people don't go to this passage when they talk about the calling of the apostles, but this was the introduction of the of some of the apostles to Jesus for the first time. It begins with the words of John the Baptist. Look at verse 35. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. These are those who followed and listened and learned from him. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak. They left John and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and seeing them said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who became one of the 12 apostles. And notice, in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found who? The Messiah." Now, wait a minute. He didn't say, "We found this amazing man who's a wonderful teacher. His name's Jesus. He's from Nazareth." He didn't say that. What did he say? "We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. We found the one of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke and promised would come and save and deliver us and be our king. We have found him." And he brought him to Jesus. Now, the following day, verse 43, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Philip became one of his apostles as well. Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. When Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, what are they saying? "We found this man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he's more than just a man. He's the one of whom Moses wrote. He's the one of whom the prophets spoke." Where did they get that? That's the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew Jesus, and therefore they knew God, because they had listened to, they had heard and believed the testimony of the Word of God, the clear teaching of God's Word. Now, look in John chapter 12. I'm going to look at some words that Jesus spoke. Again, these are right after his triumphal entry. We looked at the first two of them, verse 46 and 47. Where verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever, not just elect chosen ones, but whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody or judge anybody in that way. He said, "I came to save the world." Look at verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, what does he mean by that? "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus spoke the word to them. They had the opportunity to hear the word and to do what? Believe it or not. Okay? And so, what's going to judge you in the last day? I'm not going to condemn you now. What will be your judgment in the last day will be you had the opportunity to hear, and you did not believe. You willfully rejected it yourself. And so that's what he says. "He who rejects me does not receive my words." That word is going to be what judges you in the last day. That's the idea that, are they without excuse? Yeah, Israel, just like everybody else, is left without excuse. Okay? Look at John 15. Again, night of the last Passover, these words were spoken as well. Jesus is speaking to the 11. Judas Iscariot has already left the group. He's speaking to them about the Jews. And go down with me to verse 22. He's talking about the fact, he says, the world's going to hate you. He says, it hated me, and so when you speak in my name, it's going to hate you too. And then look at these things. Verse 21, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." It doesn't imply that they could not know. It just says they don't know him, because they refuse to know him. Now look at the next verse. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin." In other words, they would have what? They'd have an excuse, would they not? If I hadn't spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin because he did speak to them. He did speak to them. They could understand it. They could hear it. They could understand it. They could know. It's just that they refused to. And so they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, he says, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That's willful rejection. Okay? That's not just because these people were incapable of hearing and knowing and understanding God. This is willful rejection of a revelation that God gave to the people of Israel. Clear teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ himself indicates that judgment and condemnation will fall righteously upon all those who have the opportunity to hear and know God through Jesus Christ and yet choose not to. They remain unpersuaded to believe. That's true of the Jews back then. That's true of people today. Same thing is true of people today. You have the opportunity to hear and know and you reject, then eventually, you know, if you continue on in that rejection, if you continue unpersuaded throughout your life, one day you're going to be judged for those sins and you're going to be condemned. Now, I want to look at one last passage. I think we got time to do this. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is a part of a three-chapter portion in the middle of the book of Romans, which deals with the issue of sovereignty. We'll be back in this passage numerous times in this series, especially when we get to looking at unconditional election. But I want to look at chapter 10, okay? And Paul is describing here Israel's opportunity to hear the word, to believe, and to be saved, and the reason that they did not. Okay? And that's their failure to do so is prescribed. Look at verse 1. And again, keep in mind, these are words spoken specifically about Israel. Not about us today particularly, but about Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the nation, is that they may be saved. Because Paul was a Jew. Paul was an Israelite. He wanted his own people to be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. The problem is it's not according to knowledge. They knew God. Okay? They thought they were serving God. Paul says, I thought by, you know, persecuting the church and doing everything I could against Jesus Christ that I was, you know, doing it for God. He says, but the problem is it's not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, meaning a righteousness out of themselves, their own works, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's a willful refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Look at verse 4. Christ. Christ is the end. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. You see, they're trying to work and keep the law and keep their traditions and think they can attain a righteousness of their own. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, because that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And it comes through faith. That's exactly what he's saying. Well, in verses 5 through 13, he talks about the difference between the righteousness which is of law and the righteousness which is of faith. Okay? Look at the contrast he draws. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. The law is all about what? Doing. But doing what? Works, but doing everything that the law says. What's the problem? Nobody can do that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. You're going to be under the law, it means you're going to be under the curse. Because you have to do every single thing in the law. If you're guilty of even one thing, you've broken the whole law. And so nobody could do that. The righteousness of the law is all about works, doing and working. Verse 6, contrast, the righteousness which is out of faith, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness of faith say? It says this, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The righteousness of faith is all about the word. Okay? The word being preached, the word being heard. That's what he says. He says, the word is near you. and the word of faith that we preach. And again, this is a message to Israel, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, think about that message. Is that the gospel for today? No, not exactly. When Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, what does he say it is? That Christ did what? Died for our sins. That's not listed here. Listed that he was raised from the dead, but it's not listed that he died for our sins. But when you look at the message of Peter that he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what was the focus? That Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, was demonstrated clearly by the works that he did, that God did through him, to be both Lord and Christ, and that was demonstrated most clearly by the fact that God raised him from the dead. What were the Jews asked to believe at that time? To believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. You believe that, you put your faith in that, you repent, you change your minds about what you think about Him, you recognize the resurrection as declaring Him to be the very Son of God, and you believe that. Well, that's exactly what's said here. Okay? You acknowledge who Jesus is. Confess with your mouth means acknowledge, agree with God on who Jesus is, and agree that God raised Him from the dead. You do that, and Israel could be made righteous. Okay? That's what's described here. And so that's the very reason that John's gospel was written. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that, you may have life in His name. Okay? So that's what he says. This is the word of faith which you are hearing preached and which you're to believe. That's how you become righteous. For the scriptures, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So two things it says. It says whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame or be ashamed. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's faith. It's faith. Okay? Now, let's talk about Israel. Could they have known? Could they have believed? Look with me and starting in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to call on a person if they've not believed in that person? Okay? He says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are you going to believe if you haven't heard first? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, verse 16. Here's the thing. This is about Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel did not all obey the gospel. In fact, the majority of them did not. That's why only a little flock was saved. He says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? We've already seen that quoted. That's from Isaiah 53. So then faith comes by what? Hearing. Literally, faith comes out of hearing. And hearing comes through the Word of God. How does a person come to faith in Jesus Christ? You hear the Word of God and you respond by, I believe it's true or I don't. I trust that is true or I don't. That's what he's saying. And so he asked the question, but I say then, have they not heard? Did Israel not hear? He said, yes, indeed. They did hear. There's no question they did. And we look at several of the ways that they heard. He says, their sound has gone out into all the earth. And you see that in Psalm 19:4. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. If in nothing else, in the creation. If in nothing else, the creation itself, everybody has heard. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? Well, first, Moses says this, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Even the Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Even that was true. Well, what about Israel? To Israel, he says this, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. That was Israel's problem. They were disobedient. The word disobedient literally means unpersuaded. They were unpersuaded to believe. They heard the truth. They knew the truth. They had the scriptures. They had the creation. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, His works, His testimony. They had all of that. And yet, they still were unpersuaded. It says they were contrary. They disputed, they refused, they rejected what God had said. That's the simple truth of it. That's what people do today. Why aren't there more people saved today? You know? I mean, do you think people have never heard about Jesus Christ? Listen to comedy shows and so forth. There are lots of references to Jesus. There are references to what He did on the cross. There are references to His resurrection. You think people don't know these things? They know these things. They've heard this. What's the problem? Is it because they can't understand? No. Is it because they're not able to know and hear and believe and exhibit faith? No. They reject it. I mean, John says in John chapter 3, verse 19, he said they like what they're doing. They like their lives here on this earth. They like living in the life that satisfies the flesh, and they don't want to change. They don't want to give that up. I've heard people say that. I don't want to give up my lifestyle. I trust Christ. If I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, I'll have to give up and change my lifestyle. I don't want to. That's what they do. It's willful rejection. Total depravity is not how the Calvinists describe it at all. Okay? Total depravity. No, we're not capable of saving ourselves. No. And if God hadn't intervened, in a sense, by making Himself known to us and providing the way for us to be saved, nobody would be. But He has. He has made it known. He has intervened. He has stepped in and provided salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's there and it's offered to all, whoever will believe, who will hear and believe. We're going to look at one more week on this because I've got two more verses I want to look at. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's one we're going to focus on next time, where it talks about the natural man not being able to receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned.